required. If you're a school teacher, you know that's exactly what most kids do in class. We will do the least we can to get the grade. That is not the standard by which God's kingdom works. James here, number one. One of our problems, we go to these extremes. James identifies the problem of claiming faith without having any works to back it up. Again, James lived around 50 AD when he wrote this letter. He saw in Jerusalem and the other places that he traveled a continuation of what Jesus had cried out against all during his earthly ministry. These showy Pharisees who strutted around with their Bibles stuck on their foreheads and in their robes and all their finery, who knew all the words, but then lived lives of the devil. They knew the religious game, but it wasn't real. It helped no one what they did. They were so proud of their accomplishments, but their pride was devoid of any love or compassion. And James says that kind of belief with no activity, that kind of belief with no obedience is dead. It is absolutely useless. I often quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who always said, there is this little gap between belief and obedience, and in the life of the obedient Christian, that gap shrinks all the time. More and more quickly, as I come to understand something, I know that because of the love of God, I need to obey it. I can't delay it. Belief without obedience is not real belief at all. As James points out here, even the demons believe like that, and they shudder when they stand in the presence of the power of God. So the first extreme that humans go to is faith without any works to back it up. But some people go to the opposite extreme. They all say, oh, well, I'm living a good life. I'm doing fine. It's works without any faith. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Ephesians in the second chapter. Let's see if I can find the right verses here. In the second chapter of Ephesians, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ even while we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not by your works, so that nobody gets to boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Some people go to the opposite extreme of the Pharisees and want to claim that, oh, my good works will save me. My good works are all that God requires. They feel like they can earn their salvation. And what it really means then is we have no need for a real Savior. Why do we need a Savior? I'm living a good life. I'm earning my way to heaven. The early Quaker William Penn wrote a book called No Cross, No Crown that describes that situation exactly. Without a Savior, there will be no eternal life. If you read the studies of life in America these days, religious life in particular, you will find, I think the last survey that I saw said that at least 25% of everybody surveyed claims to be a nun. That's N-O-N-E, not N-U-N. When you ask, what is your religious preference? They check the box that says none. 25% of our entire culture. And they are the folks that fall into this category most of the time. I'm living a good life. Why would I need a Savior? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm doing good things. I'm helping people. Well, that's all fine, but it doesn't solve the spiritual problem that none of us can touch. They have rejected the people who were living that first extreme of being all words and no action, and instead they've made themselves all action and no faith, all action and no humility. When they reject Christ's offer, it means that they reject his standard of Christlikeness for their lives. I'm good enough. I'm doing great. I don't need to compare my life to Jesus. And they reject any accountability of the body of Christ. They don't want anybody looking at them saying, you know, there's some other things here that maybe you ought to think about. So the two extremes are faith without works, as described by James, or works without faith, as described by the Apostle Paul. And the fact simply is, thirdly, that discipleship is both. James says, show me your life, I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Jesus essentially communicates the same thing in his last great discourse to his disciples in the 15th chapter of John, when he tells them in his analogy of the vine and the fruit that it produces, if you remain in me and I remain in you, if you remain in the vine, then the branch that you are will produce much fruit, fruit that will last. And he says to them, apart from me, if you are severed from the vine, if you are a nun, you are not connected in living relationship with Christ, you can do nothing, he says. Jesus used queries all the time. Jesus asked really hard questions. Why do you call me Lord, but never do what I ask you to do? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Don't call me Lord, a title of authority, and then defy everything I ask of you. Jesus says to his disciples in another case, in Matthew chapter 16, I know what the crowds are saying about me, but who do you say I am? It's got to be personal. Who do you say I am? Why do you torture your brother trying to pick this little speck out of his eye when you got a log in your own eye? Jesus asked them. Why are you judging other people and refusing to ever look at yourself? That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Which of you is pure enough to throw the first rock at the woman caught in adultery? John chapter 8. Who of you is righteous enough to throw that first stone? Matthew chapter 16. What good is it if you gain the entire world and lose your own soul? In the coming weeks, I plan to consider those queries that are in that inside cover of your hymnals. I intend to listen to those questions about the holistic view of life that they take, asking in every category, what does faithfulness require of us in those aspects of life in the 21st century? I hope that you will come and join in that examination of these queries. They are questions that God asks of us. We ought to be willing to consider them. Let's wait quietly for just a few moments and then we'll close. Lord, the truth is that when you start asking us hard questions, most of us don't have any very good answers. We know that you see into our hearts. You see our lives. We confess before you our failures and our inability to live as we know we should sometimes. But we are so thankful that, as John tells us, you came full of both truth and grace. The truth is that we have failed you often. But the grace is that you forgive us even more frequently, more fully, so long as we stay in the journey. So we thank you that you forgive us and restore us and empower us to do better next time. And we ask for your grace, that we could continue in that journey together, that we could continue to grow in our likeness of you, in our faithful witness to those around us. Thank you for this ministering community. Bless them as they go back into those places you've called them as ministers in their daily lives. Empower them to be effective for your kingdom. Help us each one to reflect your love and your beauty to others in the week that is ahead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Stick around for Sunday school if you can.